Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, what an appropriate song that we can come to you, that you are a God who invites us to come with our laments, with our brokenness, with our sinfulness, Father, that you welcome that. And Lord, as we continue to preach through the series of the Messy Church, and as Jason begins to lay out the Lord's Supper and the reason for your sacrifice and your blood and your flesh that was required for such a thing. Lord, in this broken world, there is nothing that we can do, but only what you can do and what you have done and accomplished on that cross. And Lord, we want to give you that glory, Father. We need restored. We need reconciled. And Father, we thank you for your son, Jesus, offering that. Be with Jason as he preaches, Lord. May he be true to your word. May he be humble to who you are and what you have given him this week, Lord, as he presents it to us. And God, would you work a mighty work through your spirit in us and draw us to you and convict where conviction needs to be had. And Father, lift up where we need to be lifted up. In Christ's name, I pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Good morning. Welcome to Redeemer. If you have your Bibles, please turn them to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're continuing on in our series on the messy church. That's what the church at Corinthians was, and that's what really every church is, whether you want to acknowledge it or not. Every church is messy, so therefore relevant this book is. We're in the kind of on the backside of the book, obviously, and Paul is just dealing with a long list of problems that are going on in the church. He's a pastor to this church. He's trying to pastor them. He's trying to shepherd them into good things. And that's where we find ourselves. He's going to give us an antidote to division. That's the context. We'll talk about that in a second. There's a lot of division going on in the church, and not good division. So let's read. This is an important passage. It relates to what's commonly known as communion or the Lord's Supper. We'll talk about that exclusively this morning, and we're going to read this section, a very important section of scripture, and we'll get right in, and then we'll be finishing with the communion act of worship this morning. Let's read 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats or drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give you directions when I come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we need your help. We acknowledge again that we come with our hearts. We live in a world that takes us away from the things of God, that we are very temporary in our thinking and our seeing of reality, of truths. We're selfish by nature. We have to fight to love and to be kind, and we have to fight for the things of God in our lives. We just acknowledge that and just ask the God that you would humble us now. We acknowledge what this is. This is God's word, God's antidote, God's prescriptions for us that we might worship. God, that is our prayer. We desire as a people to worship you. That is what that means. We want to see you for who you are and then have the glory of that. We just a response that just comes natural that says, you're good, you're awesome, this is who you are. And we just want that to flow naturally from our hearts and our mouths this morning. And it comes by grace. So God, let the grace of God come through this message, God, that this is the power of God, grace given to us. And so God, let that be known. And that comes through Jesus. And so let us focus and appreciate and worship Jesus for who he is and what he's done. And it's the Holy Spirit that does that. So help us, Holy Spirit. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, the context of this passage is division in the church. They had become, the Corinthian church had become, the people had become very selfish and loveless. And the lines were along the lines of rich and poor, haves and have-nots. That's just like the world. But the church of Jesus Christ, Jesus' church, isn't supposed to look like the world. Rich and poor are not categories in God's kingdom. Amen? Along with a lot of other categories that man likes to make. We have categories in the church. Mostly those who are with Christ and those who are without Christ. But these divisions were worldly divisions, and they were making it nearly impossible for the worship, true worship, to take place in the church. Maybe you've been in a church that's like that. I've seen a couple churches or been in a couple churches where it's kind of the class A and class B Christians, or the haves and the have-nots. Paul is going to give to the church, and it's actually Jesus giving it to the church, an antidote that will lead the Corinthian church and lead us to worship God. And that, when I say worship, I mean to glory in who God is, and by the power of grace that comes to us in the gospel message. That's what leads us. Grace leads us to see who he is, which leads us this natural response called worship. We just can't help but saying we love God. We want to respond to God. That's worship. That's what Paul is after. He wants to take this church that's missing the good stuff, that missing the worship, and try to shepherd them towards worship, right worship. And I remind you that this book of Corinthians is really, to me, about a failed leadership. Because church problems are going to happen in every church. You're going to have little divisions, right? That's normal for a church to have these kind of problems. But the job of the church and the job of good leadership and what Paul is trying to do is try to drive them towards an antidote that's going to not only lead them to worship, but also lead them to fellowship and love towards each other instead of division. That antidote is given by Paul to us this morning in the form of what we call communion here. You might call it the Lord's Supper, or depending on your background, you might call it the Eucharist. That's what it was called the way I grew up many times when we go to church, which is rarely, but when we did, I remember it being called the Eucharist, which means giving thanks or being grateful. But depending on your tradition, it really is this act of worship that we're going to learn about this morning. And it's important, and it's the antidote. And really, to make it very simple with this whole sermon about, this is really about making us focus in on the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what this is about. That's what the Lord's Supper does. It forces us to come to what we really need, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ and the good news that's found there. Now, if you're an unbeliever, this is a strange thing. This is weird. Eating bread that represents a body, drinking juice, in our case, that represents blood. That's strange, isn't it? And the early church, in fact, was persecuted wrongly fake news, but they were called cannibals. They said these people they're eating each other and drinking blood, and they were persecuted. Some even died because of this idea that Christians were cannibals. But this is a strange and mysterious thing that we're doing here this morning. And so we're just glad you're here if you're an unbeliever. And we just pray that God would work and you'd really understand what's going on here. My own personal experience with the Lord's Supper or communion, whatever you called it, the Eucharist, we were, again, not regular attenders. But I remember going in particular to the Catholic Church. And it's a lot. I mean, there is, in some ways, it was very mystical and mysterious and powerful, right? You watch these priests up there, and they're lifting up these big gold cups, and it's serious, and it was very magnetic to our eyes. You can't help but watch and see what's going on. Now, we didn't get to participate, and that was probably the right thing. I'm not complaining about that. At the time, I felt a little awkward. But I also remember it being very, as I got older especially, a cold and superstitious ritualism. Now, maybe this was judgmental on my part, and it probably was. But in my opinion, as I watched all that went on, and then I watched what happened behind the scenes in the people's lives that I knew, to me, there was a big disconnect. It made no change. And there was no, in my opinion, fruit. And so as a young person trying to process what all this means, it just means just a bunch of religious garbly-goop, and I reject it because I don't see anything worth getting excited about here. Now, again, probably judgmental. I acknowledge that, but maybe not totally. But communion, friends, the Lord's Supper, is anything but cold, dead religion. This is weighty. This is important stuff for the family of God, that is the church, to understand. And so we're going to take some time. We're going to do it this week, and then the next time we come around to the Lord's Supper, we're not going to get through this whole text. There's just too much here, and we want to take time. This week, we're going to get into some of the rich theology and meaning of the bread and the blood. And then the next time, we're going to come back in February when we do this again next month, and we're going to talk about some practical things, like things like what age should our kids take communion? Those are practical questions. Why do we only do it once a month? Some practical questions and things to think about. We'll also get into more theology and thinking about this, but there's a lot here. We just don't want to take our time. And so we're going to dive right in and get right after it, mostly because my kids tell me my introductions are too long, so we're just going to dive right in, right? Just kidding. They do tell me that, though. We'll focus on some key words and phrases. That's the outline. I'll point those out as we go along. But the point is this: we want to unlock the meaning and purpose of the Lord's Supper that we might worship God appropriately. He knows what he's doing here. The first point, and if you're writing down, a key word would be ordinance. That's the key word. And it comes from this phrase, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you." Again, the phrase that I want to talk about or make known is this word ordinance. That's what we call it. The Lord's Supper, like baptism, is an ordinance, or it's ordained. It's commanded to us from Jesus to do these things. So it's a command. Some would call it a sacrament. Maybe you grew up in that tradition. I think that's a okay word, but it has taken on meaning, I think, in our culture and in Christian culture that leads us away from being Protestants, away from using that word. I'm not saying it's a sinful word. It just, we use the word ordinance because that's what it is. God, Jesus, has ordained by Jesus that we do this thing called communion or the Lord's Supper as a form of worship. Now think about that for just a moment. Paul got this from Jesus. I just let that settle. This is, Jesus wants us to do this. That should be weighty and heavy to us. Jesus himself said, I know what you need. I want you to do this. So Paul didn't make this up. The Pope didn't make this up. Some man-made traditions or religion, nobody made this up. This comes from Jesus. And from Jesus to Paul and from Paul to the Corinthians and from Paul directly to us today, because this brings us to the gospel message. It forces us, you might say. Now, how many of you grew up in families past, maybe you had a family and their kids are all gone or present now, but that have regular eating at a dinner table, family, you make your kids come and sit down at the dinner table, right? I think it's super, super important. I just think, like, if we did this 3-4 times a week, how many school shootings could be avoided? I mean that. We know what happens when families get together. It's a proven fact that families are healthier mentally, spiritually, emotionally, all those things. Because there's more than just nutrition going on there. Although, you know, the battle of, if you have young kids, it's like, I don't want to eat the green bean casserole, right? I don't care if you do or don't. This is what we put on the table, and you're going to eat it or you're going to go hungry. That's good. You learn it's not about me, right? And it doesn't always work the way I want it. That's super important for this generation to learn, right? We know what's best. We know you need green beans, right? Even though you might not like them. But it's more than just nutrition. There's conflict resolution, right? You might be in trouble with your dad. And it's like, now I got to sit at the table and look at him directly in the eyes and give an account for the stupid things I did today at school. This is good. This is healthy, although you don't want to come when you're a kid, do you? You want to avoid this, but it forces you to the table and conflict is dealt with. There's sharing of life at the table, isn't there? At our house, we do 2 goods and 1 bad, although we have one that likes to do 2 bads and 1 good by nature. But we share what happened today and, you know, what was your good stuff and what was your bad stuff. This is life. This is sharing of what's happening and understanding each other. There's spiritual talk at the dinner table. There should be. Reading of the Bible, talking about the things of God, praying together. That's good. There's so many things happening at the dinner table, the nuclear family of God, or the nuclear family that God has created. This is a good place. This is a place where, although the world may be a mess, and it is, and our lives may be a mess, this is the one place in the world that everything kind of makes sense. Everything's okay, right? We're accepted. We're loved. It's important. Friends, I say all that to say the communion table, in the same way, is God's dinner table for the family of God. Multiplied in my, not my opinion, multiplied by 1,000 times more wisdom what God is doing in bringing us here. He calls us to the communion table because he's the Father God and he knows what's best. He knows what we need. Even if we're not feeling it this morning, like a lot of times as a kid, you don't feel like eating green beans, right? This is not dead ritual. This is spiritual nourishment for us as stubborn children of God. Yes, we don't like to eat greens, but God knows what best, what we need, and we acknowledge that here at the table. There's spiritual nutrition going on. There's conflict resolution going on. You see that here in the text. There's people mad at each other. And he's saying, you better get right. You better deal with this conflict before you come here. So there's conflict resolution going on. There's communication with God. I'm talking to God. I'm praying with God. And I'm maybe communicating with others in my conflict resolution. There's good things happening here. It forces us to come and talk with God. There's peace here. Even though the world might be crazy, this is a place where things come together and make sense, where God tells us we're loved and welcome and accepted. That's why we sang that song, Come As You Are. This is God's altar call. You know, the altar call is a man-made thing, actually. Not wrong. I'm not saying it's wrong. This is God's altar call. He knows what's best for the form of worship. And he knows what the Corinthian church needs. He knows what we need. So many times people say, you know, I like to worship God my own way. I like to go out into the woods with the squirrels and the trees, and I'm just going to worship God that way. I'm not saying that's completely wrong. Or You know, I just like the singing part. I don't like the preaching and this communion thing. That doesn't resonate with me. Well, friends, we have to come to this reality. I think that's the call. God knows. He has ordained this method of worship. And whether we agree with it or see it or feel it or not, God knows what is best. And he's calling us, ordained us to come to this table. Second word is darkness. If you're writing down, the key word is darkness. I get that from this phrase, that the Lord Jesus on the night that he was betrayed. So there's darkness around. There's evil. The context of Jesus performing this first communion table is that Jesus is surrounded by evil. His own friend will sell him out. The religious establishment, all the powers that be religiously, legally, and politically are against him and working actively against him. The Roman Empire itself is against Jesus. Darkness surrounds the context. The powers of evil seem to be in control. Or so it seems, friends. One of the things I love, and you have to love about the Bible if you're a believer, the Bible is a story unexplainable by human wisdom. It can't be said, yeah, you know, I could wisdom, human wisdom put this together. And I say that because we cannot miss the connection between the Passover, this story of the communion table, the Lord's Supper, and the Old Testament story of the Passover. There is symmetry here, or parallelism, between this story that happened thousands of years ago and what happened to Jesus on this night that before he was betrayed and went to the cross. And you just can't make this stuff up. And it proves to us that the Bible is no just fairy tale. This is real. You can't write this off. And if you're not familiar with the story of the Passover, I'm just going to give you a real quick summary. Real quick. Israel, in the Old Testament, were God's chosen people. Now, they weren't chosen because they were great and grand and glorious and great in number. In fact, because they were the least of people, that's why God chose them. So that way, God gets all the glory and credit. But he chose them, and he demonstrates his power, his purposes, and his plans through them. But the Israelite people had found themselves in slavery for 400 years under the reign of Pharaoh in Egypt, the most powerful empire that had ever been at that point in history. They'd been slaves for 400 years. But God made a promise, friends, to deliver them. The people of God, though, the point is this, they were in overwhelming darkness, just like Jesus on the night that Jesus was betrayed. The Roman Empire, way more powerful than human abilities. The people of God, the Passover, thousands of years before, were in constant darkness, constant persecution. But God promised to deliver them. And what happened is, in the final act, if you're familiar with the story, God said, I'm going to deliver you in a final act of my shows and demonstrates my power. And what I'm going to do and what I need you to do, and you had to trust God to do this, is I need you to slaughter a lamb, a spotless lamb. I want you to take that lamb, eat that lamb, but take the blood and put it over the door. Because what I'm going to do tonight on this is why it's called the Passover, the angel of death is going to come and it's going to pass over all of Egypt. And any door that has that blood over the top of it, that family will not lose. If you don't have that blood, the firstborn of that family will be taken. They will wake up in the morning and the firstborn is gone. But those who had the blood over, life. And that was the breaking point for Egypt, for Pharaoh. After the Passover, he said, there is something, God is against us, God is for these people, we're going to let these people go, we don't want any more of this God, and he lets them go free. And they were delivered from 400 years of slavery. And friends, you're just going to see the parallelism between the Passover story and Jesus' story and what he does here in implementing the Lord's Supper. On the eve of the Passover celebration, the Passover is the celebration of the deliverance that God did thousands of years before. And this is the same night. The night that the Lord's Supper is instituted is the same. They were celebrating the Passover Supper. The context is the same. Passover Supper, Jesus is celebrating that Passover Supper, deliverance from evil. Now Jesus is going to come and give an ultimate deliverance in his death. But I remind you, back to the story. The Passover is overwhelming darkness is the context. In the Corinthian church, there's a lot of evil. There's a lot of darkness going on. And the point is this, we must recognize that when we come to the table this morning, we live in a world just like the Passover, just like the time of Jesus, just like in Corinthians, evil surrounds us. Darkness is at work. And I'm not saying this to be a bummer. I'm not saying that the world is as terrible as it could be. Yes, there are some good things going on in the world. Not everybody is an axe murderer, okay? But along with the goodness, there is evil at play all around. There is something dragging us away from the things of God. That while we talk about being kind, we're not always kind. And that though we know we should tell the truth, we don't always tell the truth. So the evil is not just around us and we see it. Do I really need to convince us that this world has a problem, that this world is broken? I mean, just turn on the headlines this week. School shooting. I mean, this world is broke and man has not fixed it. And man's wisdom, man's philosophy, and religion has not fixed the problem. And not just is the world broke, but we're broke. There's darkness in our own hearts. We're sinners. We go astray. It's in our own lives. Sin, evil. And the thing is, if you ask these folks in Corinthians, the Corinthian church, and you said, you know, if you ask these rich folks, what do you think about church? How do you think things are going? I don't think they'd see it. Because in the church's experiences that I've had where these kind of divisions, and it's like an outsider goes, man, that's messed up. They don't see it. They think it's okay. I think if you ask these rich folks, they'd say, yeah, church is great. I mean, we come, we get together, we do our little thing, and these people do their thing, and we worship the Lord, and everything's great. Because, friends, that's what sin and evil does. We're blind to our realities. Well, friends, the Lord's Supper, what we're doing here is there's acknowledgement of darkness and evil all around and in our own hearts. And we come and we say, our problem is not a lack of money. It's not a lack of education. It's that evil and darkness and death, they keep bringing us down. We want to be loving, but we aren't always. We want to have hope, but something seems to kill our hope. We want to have joy, but something keeps robbing us of joy. Ephesians 6:12 says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. So there's darkness as we come to this table. We need to acknowledge that. The third key word is thankfulness. Thankfulness, if you're taking notes. And I get that from this phrase, he took the bread and he had given thanks. Now this is powerful. We have to see this in the context of darkness. That the reality of the Lord's Supper, far from being cold, dead religious tradition, there is a spirit of thankfulness here. And what was Jesus thankful for? Was it for friends and a good meal? Not that that would be wrong, and I'm sure he was thankful for those things. Those are the things the world is thankful for. I mean, turn on the commercials today. Not the Super Bowl yet. Playoffs are happening, not yet, but anyways, football's happening today, and there'll be commercials on. I don't pay attention very much anymore until the end. There'll be football, and there'll be commercials about everybody getting together, and it's good times, right? Friends and food. It's not wrong. But friends, those things won't satisfy the real problem of evil, of darkness, of death. They're not able to fix that problem. I don't think that's exactly what Jesus is thankful for. What he's thankful for in the Passover meal celebration, and if you're familiar with the celebration, if you've went through this, and it's a good exercise to do, I think, but the Passover meal is marked by 4 cups of wine. The Israelites would remember the Passover through a meal, and it had purpose and meaning, and they retold the story. And on the second cup of the meal was the cup of deliverance, they called it. God promised to deliver them from 400 years of slavery, and he did. And what Jesus is doing here when he gives thanks, he breaks it, but in the face of darkness, he's saying, in the face of everything going on around, there is hope this morning. There is a reason to be thankful. There's a power greater than darkness. There's a power in this world greater than evil. His Father made a promise to redeem a people, to send a Savior, and that time is here. And it's all going to go down. It's all going to take place. The plan of God, the ultimate deliverer, Jesus, the Savior, God with us, has come. So there's a reason in the face for Jesus, in the face of a painful death, in the face of evil that surrounds him, to give thanks. He's thankful because he knows what's on the backside, and that is victory, friends. Some suffering, the wrath of God, all the powers of hell against him will equate into a victory, a redemption, a restoration. Everything that was wrong is going to be made right because of what he's about to do, and it's that he's given thanks for. Friends, this is what we have to love about Christianity. That in the Lord's Supper, we have to acknowledge that in this dark, crazy world, we have a reason to give true thanks this morning. And when we come to this table, we're saying we're thankful that in the midst of all this stuff, we have a place to go. We have hope. That there is another kingdom that we find our hope in. There is another kingdom at work with power beyond this temporary world that we live in. A deliverance to a better kingdom. Colossians 1:13-14 says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Third key word is bread. Bread. This is my body, which is for you. In the midst of darkness, he gives thanks, and the thanks he's going to point us to this act of eating bread, his bread. This is my body, Jesus says. Now, in the Passover story, God instructs the Israelites, again, to sacrifice this lamb. But it's imagery. It's parallelism for what's to come. The point is this. Some other living creature, besides me, dies so that I may be delivered. That's an important concept. That's what's happening in the Passover supper. And friends, that's what's happening at this table. That's what the bread represents. A lamb had to die in the Passover in order for them to live. And friends, the Bible tells us in John 1:29, when Jesus came walking and came presenting himself, John says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is the Lamb of God. He's the one. He is that outside source, that outside creature, that outside living thing that must die in order that we live. The question here, as we come to the table, and this is just the gospel, friends, how will you be reconciled to God? Knowing that we live in an evil world and knowing that there's evil going on in our hearts, what is the context of you knowing God personally and worshiping God personally? Because it won't come from within you. Your good works can't conjure up what is needed. You won't find it in nature alone. This problem is bigger than you. The powers that be, as we said, are bigger than you. Deliverance must come from outside. And Jesus is the promised once and for all deliverer who gave us life. He is a substitute to save you, to save us. That's what this bread represents. He is an acceptable sacrifice because he was God's son, because he was perfect, because he loved perfectly like you and I don't and nobody else has. He forgave perfectly. He taught perfectly. He did obeyed everything that he was asked to do by his father. And because of this, he was an acceptable lamb, a pure, spotless, innocent lamb of God. And friends, when we come forward, what we're saying is, I need that. I need an outside source to save me. The powers of darkness and evil and the world and in my own heart are not, I can't do it. Religion won't do it. I need some outside source, and this bread represents the body that was broken, the life of Jesus Christ that we say brought us and made us right with God. That's what's going on here. The fourth word is blood. Blood. I get that from verse 25, pretty easy. In the same way, after he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Now, this one, I personally was under, found a lot of joy and a lot of conviction in this, because I think I missed the point of the blood in the Lord's Supper for a long time. I thought about it, but I didn't emphasize it like it's emphasized here. Because what the blood represents are kind of two things simultaneously going on. When we remember the blood of Christ, that's what he calls us to do, the blood that was spilt, we cannot miss this. Now, back to the Passover celebration. There's four cups I mentioned in the Passover story. The second cup was the cup of deliverance. And then after the cup of deliverance, they eat the bread. And that's where Jesus broke the bread. After the cup of deliverance, he is the deliverer. And the third cup is the cup of redemption. And if you're familiar with the idea of wine in the Bible, it's a sign of joy. The Lord's Supper is saying simultaneously the blood of Jesus Christ that was given for us that is a blood of redemption. It's a blood of life that they were passed over, that they were given life. It's not just that they were delivered from their enemies. It's not just that they were God was helping them out. It's that they were going to live and reign in a new promised land. And the blood of Jesus Christ, friends, this is the point. It's not just that the blood washed away our sins, but he gave us a clean and clear conscience that we can serve the living God with joy. And that's so important. And I think that's what I've always missed, that there's joy in this. There is hope. There is power in the blood of Christ, as we like to sing. Hebrews 9:13-14 says this, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of flesh," here's, listen to this, "how much more will the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God." And that's what we're acknowledging right there in the Lord's Supper, that the blood of Christ gives us a clear conscience. That clear conscience is God loves me. God is for me because of this blood that washed away my sins, and I want to serve God. I want to love God. I love keeping the God's commandments. God's commandments aren't a bummer. This isn't dead ritual, ritualism. This is life for us. And the blood of Christ tells us that there's something joyous. There's something life-giving. It's called, friends, the Holy Spirit. And that's what you can't miss. This is, he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. What is the new covenant? That's an important question. The new covenant is that the Holy Spirit has come into our lives and given us life and joy and power. It's not just that I'm free from the powers of evil or that God's forgiven me, but I have the Holy Spirit, and now I want to serve God. I want to love God. I want to love my neighbor. I want to serve and live my life for God. I'm not stuck in unforgiveness anymore, or bitterness, or drunkenness, or sexual morality. Quite the opposite. There's something going on in my heart that says, I know God personally. God loves me. God is for me. And I want to serve and live for him because of his grace, love towards me. I want to return that. That's what the new covenant is, friends. It's the giving of the Holy Spirit that causes our hearts to want to live and serve God. Ezekiel 36, 26 says this. This is the new covenant. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Friends, do you know God in this way? Or is Jesus, church, the Lord's Supper, just a cold, dead ritualism? Or instead, have you experienced the work of knowing God, the Holy Spirit come and changing your life and heart, and there's a desire to love and serve and live for God in your life? It's called being born again, friends. And as we come to the table this morning, there's so much more to this text that we're going to get to next time. But there's three things that we're going to talk about next time that I think are absolutely important that we have to at least bring to the table and examine and be challenged by before we come. Three things quickly. Number one, we're called to remember. In other words, I just don't say, hey, somebody butts you. Oh, I got to get up. I go up there. I take it, I sit back down, I do it, and I'm out of my way. That's not what's happening here. It says remember. The word is to engage your mind. We're going to be quiet. I would encourage you to maybe, we're going to shorten up things for this reason. So we can engage more. To think about what we just talked about. What this bread represents. A deliverance from the evil that surrounds. A blood that has purchased us and given us new life and hope. We're not stuck in the mud of sin anymore. That you would engage your mind and remember what Jesus has done and the benefits to you. And spend some time engaging. That's what we're called to do, is remember. Number two, in that remembering, there's also an examination, it says. And again, we're going to get to this next time. But there is some strong, strong language here that when you come forward, we do this by and making sure our hearts and minds are right. What needs to change? What do I need to confess to God and maybe to others? If I'm living a lifestyle and have these secret hidden sins and things like, and then come to the table and not say, this is ending, this is getting right, you shouldn't come. That's what this text is saying, because you're putting yourself in danger of discipline. It's better to keep struggling with it, to come and take these elements in a bad way. This is an examination. What needs to change in my life? What needs to be confessed? Maybe to somebody else. What is going on? What am I hiding? What is happening here? Now, I just acknowledge, I talking to Ben this week, and there can be an over-examination where I nitpick every little thing about my life, and so I don't come to the table because, just it's little picky stuff, right? Some of us have the tendency to do that. That's why we sang that song. This is about grace. We are sinners. It's important that we remember these elements, and that's what they represent, grace towards sinners. You're welcome at the table, but he wants us to get right and be honest about what's going on in our hearts. It's called repentance, friends. That's what it is. I'm quit playing games. I get right, and God says, yeah, this is what I died for you, for sinners. But let's get right. Let's be honest. Let's quit hiding and not coming to the table like little kids like to do, right? The last one is, and I think this is important in our text, we'll get to it again next week or next time we do this, is change. I never really saw this, but he's calling them at the end to say, you need to change. You need to change your actions. So it's not just examining and going, yeah, I should really confess this. I should really maybe think about doing something different here. I need to change that attitude. It's do it. He's saying, look at this. I mean, what he's saying, what I think this would look like in the Corinthian church is that they would remember what Christ has done, and then they would examine their own hearts, and as they're examining them, they'd go, oh, I ate my supper, and I watched that family up there that has nothing, and they sat there, and they starved while we ate. That is so wrong. And as soon as I'm done examining me, I'm going to get up, and I'm going to tell them, hey, next week, why don't you come over early? Let's get together. I don't want that to happen again. That is what is happening here. I think that's what he's calling them to. And that's what should happen for us. It's not just examine. I'm not saying it's easy. It's hard to examine. But God is commanding full repentance. And that is to say, I'm going to do things differently. Whatever that looks like for you, I think that's how it would play out here. I think that's exactly what he's calling them to do. Next time you get together, rich people, invite the poor people to eat with you. So, now's the time. Three things: remember, examine, change. Let's take some time. We're going to play some music here as we do it. And when you're ready, how we do things here, communion, Lord's Supper, Eucharist, whatever you call it, we come up here, we take these elements, we come back to our seats, and looking forward to the time where we have aisles in the middle, but we don't, and that'll come sooner or later, and then we'll do this together. Okay? But now is a serious time of examination, remembering, and call to change. Let's do that. Read from Matthew 26. This is the Gospel of Matthew. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and saying, "Drink it, all of you, for this is my body, my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Let's pray. Father, we thank you. You know what's best for us. We just acknowledge that. Whether we feel it or not, God, we need the gospel. The good news is, as we leave, that this gospel message, it's available to us any time. The Lord's Supper is a time ordained by you that calls us to the table. But God, if we are Christians this morning, if we have the Holy Spirit, God, you are always working. So I pray, God, that you would empower us, embolden us, God, to live our lives, that we might continually examine our hearts and lives and then change by the power of your Spirit that works within us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for coming.